morning. My name is Jeff, and I am very, very honored to be with you this morning. Luke 9 is where we're going to start. So if you have a copy of the Word around you, that would be fantastic. I grew up in Irving, Texas, right between Dallas-Fort Worth. I grew up a city kid, and one of the things that happened to me that I would share with you is I had this train wreck in my life when I was about 17 years old. I grew up in the middle of Dallas-Fort Worth, Irving, Texas, went to Irving High School, played tennis on the tennis team. A doubles partner named BJ invited me to go to church on a Wednesday night, some kind of Bible study, had a cute little name. And I said to BJ, I'm not a God hater, I'm not a Bible burner, but I don't really go, it's not really for me. So, no thanks, maybe another time. Through that summer, BJ continues to invite me to church. At the end of that summer, at the start of my senior year, I made a deal with BJ. I will go to your church. I'll do the Wednesday night thing if you'll just choose to tap the brakes and kind of back up on me for this. I go week three. At the end of that Bible study on week three, two guys are left in the parking lot, me and the student pastor. Everybody else has bailed. I go upstairs, connect with this guy named Robert Shaw. Robert begins to share with me what the Scripture says about how a person gives their life to Christ. And on that Wednesday night, I go home, through the living room, into the bedroom, close the doors, roll up a towel, cover up the crevice at the bottom, lights off, lamp on my knees, beside the bed, get out a piece of paper, and I begin to make this list on a piece of paper that I now understand were sins. And on this list, I put before God, in the best way that I could, this prayer: God, if you have the ability to clean up this mess, by all means do. Paper on the bedside table, lamp off, me in bed. I wake up the next day not fully understanding what God had done in my life that night. And on September 18th of 1989, at the beginning of my senior year, everything for me changed. Everything was a brand new world. And my life began to be transformed because I had begun a relationship with Jesus Christ. Language changed, attitude changed, school changed, family changed. I move forward, leave Irving, Texas, come out to Texas Tech University to study my passion, which was architecture. And I'd spent years in middle school and high school going through and learning what it meant to be an architect. Had all these dreams and plans. I'm out here at Tech. I'm studying architecture. I looked at other schools and landed on this one because I believe their program was far above the best in the state. I get out here. I'm out here about a month, and God begins again to stir some things inside of me. I leave Texas Tech for a weekend, go home, and have my plan rehearsed to communicate to mom and dad that I don't think this is what God wants me to do. After we had spent about $1,000+ bucks, we means they, had spent about $1,000+ bucks on books and supplies, and here's the track that I was on. I get home, and here was my plan in high school, because I got in trouble a lot. Remember, I wasn't saved. I was lost, biblically illiterate. So I wrecked a couple of cars, and got in a whole lot of fights, and did a whole lot of stupid stuff. So my plan that I learned in high school is, when you got something to take to dad, it works best when you route that thing through mom. You understand? So mom's with me in the kitchen, and we're chatting, and dad's at work. So I sit there with mom and say, Mom, I came home to talk to you about school. Really? Why? Well, here's the thing. And I've got all the story rehearsed, and she says to me, before we go any further, well, Jeff, are you sure you're going to finish Tech with architecture? Lump in the throat. Well, Mom, that's why I came home to talk to you this weekend. I need to discuss that with you. Next sentence, from her to me. Well, me and your dad sat up last night in bed, and we just don't think that's going to happen. Are you sure you're not going to wind up like working for a church or doing ministry or something like that? Lump in the throat gets bigger. I get choked up. And I said, Mom, that's what I came home to discuss with you. I know this sounds subjective and it's kind of creepy weird, but I don't think God wants me to go through with what I want to do with architecture. I think God's calling me into ministry and church work, and I don't really know what that looks like, smells like, or feels like. I just feel like He's saying, do it. Well, you have our blessing. We're all in on that. Me and your dad set up last night. We just really think that's what you're going to do. Lump in throat goes away. I move forward, come back to Texas Tech, make the change of major, and I have been doing for about the last 15, 16 years student ministry, working with middle school right now, high school and college students. I want to be one of those guys on the planet. 80, 90 years old, I will be right smack in the middle of students. That's my passion, and that's God's calling on my life, and I have no other desire in my life to revert to choose any other career path or calling than what God's called me to. This morning, we're going into Luke chapter 9, if you want to drop in there with me. I met with some students not too long ago, and we're talking about school starting back up, which leads to coursework, classes, which leads to homework. One of the things I've heard over the last few weeks is students that would say to me, really love being back in school, really want to show off my new clothes, not really jazzed about doing homework. So we began a dialogue about excuses for homework. Believe it or not, one of the students pipes up to me and says, one of my excuses is my dog ate my homework. I said, brother, we need to have a conversation. That didn't work 30 years ago, man. It ain't going to work in 2010. You got to dial up something a little stronger than that. So, and I'm not coaching them on excuses. I'm letting them come up with it. I'm just kind of giving the hey or nay on what they bring to me. So we're talking about excuses, and I'm kind of helping them do away with the dumb ones. And it was amazing to hear some of the conversation that came from them about what they would try to fly past a teacher or professor. If you're in college, your ability to get that past a professor diminishes the longer you're in school. I'm still in college working on a degree. If I was to bring in work one day late, canceled, gone, doesn't count, zero. None of this 5 points or a letter grade, no, it goes from their hand into the trash. So I have a little bit of experience to coach students on what can fly and what won't. When we go into Luke chapter 9, pick up, there is a conversation going on with Jesus and the disciples, some of the guys closest to him, and that's where we want to drop in on verse 51. Verse 51. As the time approached for him, that would be Jesus, to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, now these are guys, pause here for a minute. These are two of the guys that were some of the closest followers of Jesus Christ. Two of the guys that we have in Scripture that walked most closely with Jesus. Keep that in mind with this next statement. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? Really? Really? You guys are going to bypass Jesus, go to the Father, and say to Jesus, your Savior, do you want us to call on God to smoke these guys and take them out? Because we'll do it for you. This is one of those situations that we don't have the biblical account, but it would not surprise me in New Testament times that this is one of those moments where as clear as he could, Jesus looked him dead in the eye and just rolled his eyes all the way across. I need you to call on the Father to smoke these guys? Look at the rest of the passage. But Jesus turned, rolled his eyes, and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. As they were, see, Jesus didn't put him aside. He didn't kick him to the curb. He keeps walking with these guys, much like he does with me. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And implies to us, and keep in mind that this guy is a scribe. If you look at the Matthew account of the same passage, Matthew reveals that this man was a scribe, which is a guy that spent his days constantly repeating Scripture and writing them down so the Scriptures could go out and be made known. So this scribe says to Jesus, he initiates, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus implies with this text, this guy has a place of comfort. This guy has a place to lay his head. If you're going to come follow me, you have no guarantee that you're going to continue to live the life that you're living, scribe. You have no guarantee that you're going to have a place to lay your head. Jesus says to those guys, foxes have provision, birds have provision, but if you're going to come follow Howard after me, it is going to cost you. And I've learned in 20 years of walking with Jesus, if I'm serious about going head on, full speed, following after Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I want to be one of his disciples, it is going to cost me in my life. And I'm going to have to compromise some of the things that I want, some of the things that I would call comfortable to me. That is a step that Jesus takes with this guy. And then he has another one speak up in verse 59. He said to another man, that's Jesus, follow me. So after one guy volunteers and says, I'll come follow after you, Jesus reads him his rights and said, it's going to cost you, turns to another guy and says, you come follow me. That would be a little scary after you hear the first guy gets his mail read to him. But the man replied, 59 and a half, but the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. That would sound like to us, not so much an amen, but an ouch. Let the dead bury their own dead, because if you're going to come follow after me, the time is now. We don't have anything in Scripture that would lend us to understand that this guy's dad was already dead, or this guy's family member was already dead. If you look at another account, it shows that it's his dad. But Jesus says to him, be it your dad is dead, be it your dad is dying terminally ill, you have to make me first, and everybody else comes down the line as a distant second. If you're going to follow after me, if you're going to be my disciple, it's going to cost you. And this is the guy that Jesus called out of the crowd. This is the guy that Jesus says and said, looks to this guy and says, you want to come follow me, then you're going to have to do away with everything else that you would call first place and check that in a second. There's a third guy in the story that has his excuse. He volunteers to Jesus, which is really hard to believe when you see the first guy and the second guy and you're in that crowd and you think, I'll have something different. Still another said, verse 61, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Verse 62, Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Again, Jesus' response to the third excuse, if you're going to come follow after me and be one of my disciples, it is going to cost you. You have to translate that into your own life and ask yourself, if you're following after Jesus Christ, if that's your desire to be a disciple of Jesus, then what is the price you're paying? We could very arrogantly come to him as someone biblically illiterate, lost, unchurched, and say, well, Jesus, who do you think you are to tell me that everything else has to be a distant second? Who are you to demand of me that I've got to pay some significant price and sacrifice what I would call comfortable or what I would call my own goals and my old agendas? Because Jesus has the right to look at you and me and say, because I'm the one that paid that price first. And because of the price I paid, it allows me to move into first place and everything else in your life to line up as a distant second. And for some of us, that becomes a significant challenge because we have our goals and our plans and our agendas. And too often, we try to create a hybrid that says, I will negotiate with God and I will follow you, but allow me to do so on my terms with your terms. When I had that architecture pursuit in college, part of my negotiation with God in that early part of my freshman year was, I will be an architect for you. I will design for you. I will take income and return it to you tenfold. I will do what I can to allow that profession to, if you'll negotiate with me in some way, to bring name and fame to your name and your glory. I'll make you famous through that skill set. And God says to me, I didn't invite you to the table to negotiate with me. This is my call on your life. And if you're going to be a follower and a disciple of me, it's going to cost you specifically those things that you want. These are three guys in Scripture that Jesus is walking with. And Jesus articulates to them, it is going to cost you. Jump five chapters later and look at verse 14. You will see where Jesus is walking with the crowd and speaks also of this cost of discipleship. In Luke chapter 14, verses 25 and following, Luke records in his text, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Stop right there because that's harsh. You communicate that to high school and middle school students, you're in a lot of trouble because they're going to go home Wednesday night. Mom and dad say, what did you do at church? Well, hate you, love him, good night, peace, I'm going to bed. You're going to have to exasperate those children because they're going to get their heinies wore out, and I'm going to get my email box filled up from parents saying, you taught my kid to love Jesus and hate me, what's that all about? When you look at this passage in light of Old Testament, you see significant contrast of love and hate. And what Jesus is communicating to us through this passage is, in your comparison, your love for me will cause your affections for your family to look like hate. He's not saying hate your family. He's not negating the family. The family is one of the institutions that God developed. Jesus is saying to you and I, when you come and follow after me and say that you love me, you don't love me the way you love tacos or the way you love football. You love me in comparison. Everything else is a distant second, including mother and father and son and daughter. One of the painful realities that I have in my life, I've got three beautiful children that I love. A son that we adopted a couple years ago, a 7-year-old daughter, a 10-year-old daughter. I love them, but my love for Jesus Christ has got to be distant in comparison to my love for those blessings that God has brought to me. In Luke chapter 14, keep reading, go to the next passage, verse 28. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Second parable, verse 31. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus' words communicate to you and I, if you're going to be a builder of the kingdom, you better think about what it's going to cost you. And if you're going to go into war and battle the enemy, you better think about what it's going to cost you. Those of you who have been overseas and fought in war, past or present times, or have a loved one, you understand this much more so than I can. My dad fought in the Korean War many moons ago, but for those of you that in any way have military family, you understand the significance of the price paid by those young men and women and the sacrifice they make. Jesus says to you and I, you want to be a follower, you want to be a disciple, you want to come hard and follow after me, you are going to walk into a battle, and you better think about what that's going to cost you before you go into that battle. And he says to us, if you're going to build, if you're going to be a part of building the kingdom, then you better give some thought and some mental energy and some emotion to calculating what it's going to cost you to build that kingdom, because there is going to be a price that has to be paid. The latter part of that verse talks about salt. If you look at the text, he ends with verse 34. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is, catch this, it is neither fit for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. What? He compares us to salt. It says, there may come a time where you're not even good enough to be thrown on a pile of poop. That's what the text says. Not that you're not good enough, that you can't qualify to be of any significance or value even for that. What we learn from the passage is, in biblical times, salt was actually currency. Salt, the word salt actually finds its root and shares the same meaning of the word salary. In biblical times, a soldier would not only be paid currency, he could be paid in the form of salt. Now, you show up at your job today on the 15th this month and look for your payment, and they give you a reduced check and a pile of salt, you're going to be a little discouraged. In biblical times, that was a significant substance because it was so rare and the significance of that content. In other words, salt had the ability to lose its potency. They could not preserve it and contain it like we can today. If you didn't use that at an appropriate time for its appropriate shelf life, that salt was going to be absolutely worthless. In other words, it would be what? Thrown out. Useless. Jesus says to you and I, if you're going to come after me and be my disciple and be a follower of me, you've got to retain your flavor. You've got to retain your saltiness. You've got to retain your value, and you retain that value because of who I am in you. And if you're not careful and you disconnect and you find yourself in the doldrums of Christianity, which in a crowd this size, there may be someone there, you're going to have to own up. You know what? Reality, I'm losing a portion of my saltiness. I feel like I am diminished some way in my followership of Jesus, and it's costing me. In 20 years of walking with Jesus, I'm not the same guy that I was in high school. I'm not the same guy I was when I was 17 years old. I'm a 38-year-old who has been walking with Jesus for 20, 21 years, and I am different, not because it's something I've done, but because I've been transformed by a living God. I am filled, a man filled with the power and person of the Holy Spirit. It is Jesus who lives in me and through me, and that is my motivation to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I don't read this text. I don't show up in a community of believers like you do. I don't attend small group. I'm not a part of Bible studies because I have some kind of obligation. I do that because God uses those things and those people in my life to help me follow harder after Him. And if you might agree with this, we're in the middle of a culture that contrasts what it means to follow hard after Jesus. There are some, maybe possibly in this room, that have heard of the Sierra Nevada National Mountains, mountainscape that is in California. They reside, the Sierra Nevada National Mountains reside in Kings Canyon National Park. In that section of our country grows what I would like to call a tree, but that would be an abusive term. It is not a tree. It is a beast of a being outside of the human. It is the most fascinating living creature on the planet, in my opinion. It is called the sequoia. Has anybody heard of a sequoia tree or seen a sequoia tree? These trees shrink anything in comparison that we have seen anywhere around West Texas. These trees have been measured to be 30 to 40 feet in diameter at the bottom. If you've ever seen a picture of a tree hollowed out and a car driving through it, that would be a sequoia. The branches on these trees have been measured 8 foot in diameter. I'm 6'3" and change. I could roll around on one of these branches of these trees. The bark of the tree has been calculated and measured at 31 inches thick. You want a souvenir in Kings Canyon National Park? You don't scoop up a piece of bark and load it up in your tree. These trees are gigantic. So how do these trees die? Because in reality, they can die. They don't die because of lightning. They've been measured at 300 feet tall. These things laugh at lightning. They don't die because of bugs or insects or fungus. There's not a creature big enough to bore a hole through 31 inches of bark and take out a 300-foot by 40-foot base tree. They don't die by bugs or insects, and they don't die by lightning. Number one killer of the largest living tree on the planet is toppling. They fall over. So how does a tree that huge, that significant, that beastly fall over? Because sequoias have a shallow taproot. What is above ground compared to what is below ground is highly unproportional, and so they fall. They do, however, have significant roots that grow horizontally, and the way they find their stability is those roots lock into one another. Sequoias grow strongest and healthiest when they live within the grove. And the sequoias that grow outside the grove that do it solo are the ones that are most susceptible to an early death, a short life. So it is in the life of someone who wants to follow hard after Jesus. If you want to grow and develop as a follower of Jesus Christ, if you do not want to show up in this place 1 year from now and be the same guy that you are right now, then it does yourself, you do yourself well when you grow within the context of biblical community. And I'm not sure what that looks like at the Heights, but it may be something like a life group. It may be something like a women's Bible study. It may be something like a men's Bible study. It may be a collegiate setting. It may be a youth setting. You find that biblical community, and you gather in and you draw in tight and you begin to grow your roots and interlock those with people around you. And those become significant contributions to your walk with Jesus Christ. And if I could just speak to the men in the room, it is significant for our families when we're the ones that lead the way and say, whatever is offered at the Heights, I'm going to plug in, and my family's going to be trailing behind me, and I'm going to be the impetus to help them plug in and get plugged into those groups. When you begin to lock roots with other believers that are like-minded and like-hearted, I believe that God stirs something in you and does something with you that you turn around 12 months from now, and you are not the same man, you are not the same lady, you are not the same student, you are not the same child that you were 1 year. Jesus teaches us in these texts that if we're going to follow hard after Him, we are going to have to pay the price. It is going to cost us. It is going to enable us to move, or I would say remove ourselves from a social obligation, from an area of comfort, and maybe at times, as painful as this is, even from family. There are some things that I wanted to do growing up that I don't get to do now. I'm okay with that because when I reflect and think, well, I have to pay this price to be a follower of Jesus, when I look back at the life of Jesus Christ, what enables me, what motivates me, what moves me forward is this truth, that He's worth it. That He has the right to put that call on my life. And He is worth that cost or that price that I have to pay. Because in comparison, it doesn't line up anywhere near the universe of the price that Jesus Christ had to pay. What does that look like in your own life if you're going to follow after Jesus? My role in your life is not Holy Spirit. God's brought me here to communicate biblical truth. What is it that the Holy Spirit would turn the light on in your life and say, this right here, you've given up most everything, but this thing right here, you have chosen not to yield that back to me, and that's what it's going to cost you to come follow hard after me. There's another passage of the rich young ruler in the Gospels, of a rich man, young man, that came up to Jesus, and he is the only man in Scripture that came around Jesus and walked away worse than when he showed up. Everybody else for the better, this guy for the worse. Because he walks up, Jesus draws a line in the sand, and this man says, what do I need to do to inherit the kingdom of God? What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, if you're going to come follow hard after me, you go sell everything you have, rich guy, and sell it to the poor, and then you come and follow me. Basically, Jesus is saying to this rich man, give it all up and come follow hard after me. And this guy turned and reverted and walked away worse than when he showed up. What is it that the Holy Spirit would turn the light on in your life and say, if you're going to come follow hard after Jesus Christ, this is that thing. Is it something to do with a job? Is it something to do with a reputation? Is it something to do with a relationship you have, maybe work, maybe home, maybe spouse? Is there something that Jesus would say, for you to follow hard after me, this is what it is that you've got to lay back at my feet. And if you're going to be a follower and a disciple of Jesus Christ, it is going to cost. If you're not paying a price, that would be an indicator, a red flag that goes up to you and I to say, well, where am I at in my fellowship? Because if everything is comfortable and easy and simple, then maybe it causes me to ask the question, what is going on? Is that a test? Is that a beta test to ask myself that question? Is there an area of my life that I have not yielded to Christ because I'm living so easy and comfortably? I'm not talking about life being hated and difficult. I'm not talking about you abandoning every ounce of comfort. I'm saying, what is it that God would reveal to you that says, this is what it costs you to follow hard after me? When I was that freshman in college here at Texas Tech, I had to go to Holden Hall, get a form. There was an advisor, I use that term lightly, an advisor that would tell me, this is the classes you got to take, you're going to be a sophomore. I get this form and it's change of major. I'm standing there in Holden Hall and I have to fill out abandon architecture school and I entered into human development and family studies, which is now human sciences. I'm crying as I'm standing there surrounded by 19 to 20-year-olds. Freaky, creepy. I'm the guy standing there with all these other people in line going to see their advisor, which I can only imagine what's going through their mind. Dude, you don't have to change your major. You don't have to cry about it. I'm weeping, looking at this form, thinking, this is what I want to do, and this is what God wants me to do. If I'm going to call myself a follower of Jesus Christ, I've got to simply take this step and do what it is He's called me out to do. And on that form, I say no to self, and I say yes to God, not knowing fully what I'm getting into. For me, that was a defining moment. Go back to the conversation I had with my mom. Both of those moments continue to follow me in my walk with Jesus because God says to me in that moment with my mom, don't you ever doubt that I can't go ahead of you and pay that path. I spoke to your parents before you did. because that's the road I'm taking you down. And I brought that blessing to them that they would put onto you. When I get into Holden Hall and I look at where I'm at now, if I was ever have any second thought, am I supposed to be in architecture? Was it supposed to be engineer? Was it a building contractor? If there's ever any second thought, God could take me back to my moment and say, you remember when I broke you? You remember when you did what I wanted instead of what you wanted? That was a significant step of obedience. And you're on this track now as a result of that decision you made then. It could very well be that there's decisions that need to be made in this room. And again, I'm not your Holy Spirit, but God will begin to pour into your heart and into your mind, here's a decision that I'm waiting on you to make. And if you'll make that decision and trust me in faith, if you'll trust me and follow after me, then I'm going to mark out that path that I have for you to take. And we're going to take this a step at a time. I don't know what it looks like for you at work Tuesday morning. I don't want to know what it looks like for you at school on Tuesday. But I believe if we take those significant steps of obedience, that God does something with that, because he says, you follow me one step at a time. And as you're following, you're letting those things go, which he would sum up in the word, everything. I have all the passion in my heart and in my mind to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I want to know him better through his word. I want to be more intimate. I'm happily married to an amazing woman, my wife, and I choose to live in the same house as her. Does that blow you away? I choose to sleep in the same room as her. Is that a shock? I choose to be in the same bed, in the same room, in the same house with her. Why? Because my desire is for that relationship to develop and become more intimate. It becomes more intimate because of that time I spend with her in proximity, heart to heart, mind to mind. Where are you at? Who are you connecting with in God's word and people around you? There is no sense in this church staff gathering together, planning activities, filling a bunch of colors and filling them down and putting them on a bulletin to say, here's a bunch of stuff we can point our people to. It does make sense for a church staff like God has brought to you to say, we are going to develop opportunities for discipleship. We are going to create context that allow God's people to come together in a classroom, in a home, and allow you to what? To tie those roots into one another. Could it be in this season of life, in the fall of 2010, that God stirs something in you, that you would make a commitment this term, this season in life, to say, I will intentionally, with purpose, gather around biblical community in small group so that my walk and my intimacy with Jesus would increase? Maybe what God's calling you out to is that you would step closer and tighter into a biblical community because of the ramifications that would come to that. And I'll leave you with this one struggle and this thought. I get often asked the question, what does it take to grow closer to God? And I'm going to give you the answer that you won't read often in a bestseller. It's not something that people get excited about. You're not going to go on your Facebook and update your status with this one. But it's honest truth. If you're interested in growing and developing deeper in a relationship with God, more intimate, more significant, the answer is going to be that you suffer and that you struggle. Because when God puts you or creates circumstances in your life that cause you and I to struggle and to hurt and to be lonely and to be without, it increases your dependence on someone or something outside and greater than yourself. And when God brings hurt or crisis in your life, you've got to either put that on yourself and figure out with your own mind and your own heart how you're going to flesh that out, or you're going to get desperate and suffer and hurt and needy and find yourself with knees and face on the floor literally to say, God, this hurts and I don't know the way out. You do. Would you walk me through this? And when you get into a position where you struggle and you hurt, then you are absolutely primed to be leaning on the Lord and for him to do a work in your life and through your life. And I believe the predicate of God doing something through you, leader, is God doing something in you. And because of what God's done in me, God does something through me. And I'll tell you the truth, God has broke me in places that he has never intended man or woman to fix. May God take you into position, even this season, this fall, that God does something in you that he might do something through you. May God usher you into a biblical community where you grow roots and tie those in stronger, and you connect in a relationship with other people here in this biblical community and ultimately with him, that we turn around a year from now and you're sitting here in Labor Day of 2011 and you're not the same man and you're not the same woman you were because of these critical decisions that you made. Let's pray together. God, I thank you. I thank you. I thank you for this body of believers. I thank you for the leadership that you have brought their way. And God, I pray that this would be a moment of real, honest, true introspection, that we would look at ourselves and ask that tough question. Are we rolling excuses back to Jesus as he calls us out to follow him? Or God, could we just confess to you that we want to be stronger, tighter, more committed followers of Jesus? And God, I also pray that this would be a moment of encouragement for the one here that just needs your Holy Spirit to bring them along, to help them, to connect them in. God, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would be that voice of encouragement. Lord, we love you, and I thank you, and I lift this body of believers and pray that you would work in and through them in the name of Jesus. Amen.